There's a church I was reading of just last week. It's one of the most popular and happening places to be. Filled with people from all over the place. People come from far and wide. There's a happening youth group. It's got a great kids program. People are just itching to hear the preaching there. And if any Christian is passing through the town, well, that's the place they will visit. It's been said there's a real sense of the Spirit there. The preaching, well, there's a gifted and knowledgeable bunch of renowned preachers who speak regularly there, some of them probably bordering on celebrity preacher status, if not already there. But there's a problem in that church. More than one, in fact, as I was reading through its description. From the outside, it looks great, it's vibrant, it's a happening place. But from the inside, that church is actually falling apart. It's in danger of imploding upon itself unless something quick changes. Or something changes quickly. There's division, deep division amongst its members, amongst the congregation. There's constant disagreement and arguments amongst the leadership. Some of them quite arrogant. Different members are backing different leaders, so you can imagine the factions taking place within the congregation and what's being said behind one another's backs. There's constant one-upmanship taking place between the preachers. And there's also a whole lot of gross misconduct, bold and blatant sin going ignored, really, undisciplined. Despite all the good things it looks like that church has got going for it, there's deep-seated jealousy, there's disunity amongst the ranks, there's adultery and strife taking place. And instead of growing in numbers and maturing in faith, they're actually on the verge of imploding upon themselves. What kind of witness do you think a church like that is giving concerning Christ? What kind of witness are they bearing to their community, to their city, to the nation? What would you do? What advice would you give the pastor of that church or the elders? If you were given the chance to preach, what would you speak from the pulpit to a church like that, knowing the state it was in? I reckon we'd do well to take a leaf out of Paul's book and begin with something like this. To the church of God that is in Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints together with all those who in every place call upon the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, both their Lord and ours, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, it is actually the church in Corinth I was describing. But it could be any church today, couldn't it? Any number of churches today. It could even just be a family, a home, the dynamic of home and life, maybe a snapshot of someone's marriage, all those things taking place. But before jumping down anyone's throat or firing any of the big-headed preachers and pastors, Paul writes to this church. He's already written to them once before, but he writes to them and reminds them, first of all, in his greeting, his very first words, he reminds them who they are in Christ Jesus. To the church of God. You're God's, you're not your own. To those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. They're saints, they're holy ones in Christ. They've been called to be saints together with the rest of the believers throughout the nations, chosen and called by God to live and to be what God has called them to be, holy. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. What that church needs more than anything else is the grace of God and the peace of God. And we know from last week, if you were here and listening, that there's a whole harvest of righteousness sown in peace by those who make peace in the wisdom of God. Paul then tells them, despite the destructive ways that they're behaving amongst themselves, and you can read the rest of this 15 chapters worth of the stuff, It's amazing what's going on in the church in Corinth. But he actually says, despite all of that, he gives thanks to God for them. Always. For the way they've received the grace of God, the way they've been blessed by God with all manner of gifts and faith and hope. And then, only after doing all of that, does he appeal to them to get it together. To agree, I appeal to you, brothers, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that all of you would agree that there be no divisions among you. Put an end to the factions. Be united as followers of Christ, not followers of any of your big name preachers and teachers. So he's mentioned that, but even before he gets into specifics and addressing all the many problems that have been raised, what he does to them in the chapter, or the half of the chapter we heard read for us, is he declares to them the gospel of Christ and the power of God in the gospel. He makes it clear to them, and I hope to us this morning, that what we need, what they need, the only power and wisdom that can save us, that they can restore a church, their fellowship and their faith together, is actually that which comes from the gospel, from the very word of the cross. Paul's not a pretty preacher. He's not all that eloquent. I'll embarrass my daughter, who, when I said to her, you make sure you listen to the preacher this morning, she says, that depends if he keeps me awake. She's awake now, you see. But see, Paul doesn't try to make it attractive or engaging. He doesn't want to adorn the gospel with anything. Lest, he says, lest the cross of Christ be emptied of its power. For, he says, beginning of our reading this morning, did you notice it started with four? So you sort of got to do a little bit of pre-reading. For, he says, the word of the cross is folly, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. Paul knows in the wisdom of God that he's received that if he tries to add anything to the gospel, he actually takes away from the power of the gospel. Think about that. If he tries to adorn the gospel message with anything, he actually takes away from its power. He knows that the more he tries to fill it up and fill it out, the more empty the cross of Christ becomes of its power. People are hungry for a whole lot of other things in his day and in ours, aren't they? Let me just pause there for a moment and give you a moment to stop. What is it you're hungry for when you come to church? What would you really like to be happening here? What are you really looking for? Better coffee? COVID sort of put an end to that, hasn't it? Make sure the preacher keeps you awake and keeps you laughing in the middle. What is it our world is hankering for? But what are we, as the saints here, called to be holy, hungering for? For ourselves, for our children, for our visitors. Are we in danger of emptying the cross of its power? You see, we cannot add anything to the power of God in the gospel, can we? But we can surely take away from it. Paul warns us that we can empty it by trying to add things to it. And as I reminded those who joined us here at our first Lenten study Wednesday week ago, the power of God in the gospel in the word of the cross is not just there for us at the beginning of our Christian walk. It's not just there to convert us, to regenerate us. It's actually a power that sustains us. You see, the word of the cross is folly to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. You see, the cross is an ongoing, continuous power to save us, to sustain us, and to unite us, to correct us, and to mature us in Christ. It's not like, oh, we had that power back then, now we need something else to make it really happen. It's only the power of the cross that keeps us going in faith and hope and love. And that great eternal power comes to us not with great fanfare, not with great eloquence from the preacher, not the one with the most hits or likes or followers or the greatest eloquence or the one with the most books written. It actually comes to us in the weakness and foolishness of a man on a cross. It comes to us in the word and work of one who suffered and died. It comes to us, the wisdom of God that we've been hearing about is found in actually in one who became a curse for us, who was executed. It's found in one who was seen as weak and vulnerable and died a miserable death on a cross. And the same power of that cross that was at work in Paul's day is still at work in our day today. Do we believe it? Or have we fallen trap of trying to add things to that message, to the wisdom of God, and therefore empty it of its power? Because that same power, that same cross of Christ, is the power to save you. Your marriage, your depression, your despair, the doubts that you have, the lack of hope you have, and the hope we need in the midst of suffering. And it'll actually save us in the end from all of our suffering as well, ultimately. Friends, this word of the cross, the gospel, is no theory or philosophy to mull over, consider over a cup of tea. It's the power of God, and it's the wisdom of God. And we can either receive it and enter into it with joy and humility and obedience, or we will reject it. And we'll suppress the truth, even as we try to add to it, thinking it's not enough. And we actually fall further and further down the rabbit hole of sin and guilt and all the consequences that go with it. The rest of this letter of Corinthians, all 14 next chapters of it, are about as practical as any of the New Testament letters get. But it's all founded and grounded in this word of the cross of Christ, the wisdom of God and the power of God. We've shifted today in our series on wisdom from above, from James 3, to this passage in 1 Corinthians. But Paul actually asks the Corinthians a very similar question to what James asks in James 3. James asked at verse 13, "Who is wise and understanding among you?" Paul asks here in verse 20, "Where is the one who is wise?" Maybe they had the same teacher, Jesus. Maybe they're inspired by the same Spirit and have the same wisdom of God. And we've heard in past weeks, as James goes on to teach us, concerning true wisdom, wisdom from above, in contrast to that which is not from above. Wisdom from above is shown in good conduct and the works of meekness. It's pure and peaceable, it's gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. That which is not from above shows itself in bitter jealousy and selfish ambition. It's earthly, unspiritual, and demonic, and it results in disunity and every vile practice. And maybe, as we've been going through this series, God's actually been addressing us personally, in our families, in our church family, lifting up some stones in our hearts and finding what lies beneath. And maybe he's exposed a root of bitterness or some envy in our lives or a sense of selfish ambition that just needs to be put to rest. Maybe he's revealed the disorder and disunity in our lives and the evil, the idols and the deception that we've fallen prey to. And what's the answer? How do we address? How do we respond to that? What's the elixir? Try harder, do more good, try to be more meek and wise. Be a better Christian? Squeeze some more good fruit out of us? Or maybe shut down more so no one really sees what's going on? Keep the world out altogether? Or maybe keep ourselves out of the world? Or just suppress it all and put on a good show for everyone in public? Where do you find the power and ability to do that? How long can you keep that up before something explodes? And it's usually those closest to us who have to suffer the fallout from that, isn't it? No, as I said earlier, we do well to take a leaf out of Paul's book. Grace to you. Peace to you. From God, our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace to you, to your family, to your marriage, to your kids, into your suffering. Grace and peace to you who are sanctified in Christ Jesus. You see, the wisdom we need, the love we need, the power and self-control we need in all of our ups and downs, all of our personal and probably not so personal battles of faith and fellowship, it's only found in the love of God, in the grace of Christ at the cross. But how does that, how does a man dying on a timber cross 2,000 years ago help us in any way today? How does that help save my marriage? How does that give me hope in my suffering and battles today? How does that help me raise my kids, my teenagers? The world scoffs at that sort of idea, doesn't it? The world thinks today the Christian faith, it might be okay for raising up kids with good morals and helping those in need, but even that's not so attractive today, is it? The world thinks it's foolishness, just as much, or if not more so, than it did, that it was in the day of Paul and the Corinthians. They think we're idiots. You know, in Greek, the word for the fool is linked to the word moron. I was telling someone during the week, it's actually a really good thing to be a moron for Christ. You bunch of morons. Be proud of it. Boast in that, Paul says. The Jews, they wanted signs, Paul tells us. They wanted some proof that Jesus was from God, that he was who he said he was, and he could do everything he claimed to do. Despite all the signs and miracles he did do, he gave them plenty. But they wanted more. They wanted him to do it on demand. But they would never be satisfied because they could never see he was from God because they never believed he was. And Jesus wasn't going to just perform on cue and satisfy their whims and unbelief. And finally, when he did die on the cross, well, that was it for a Jew. That was proof Jesus wasn't who he claimed to be. How could you have a Messiah who's meant to come and reign as king die on a cross? There's one bit of Old Testament scripture they did know, is that any man who hung on a cross, he was a curse. We can use the words Christ crucified pretty easily, can't we? They sort of just run off our lips. But for a Jew in Jesus' day, Christ crucified, that was a huge oxymoron. That was a clash of concepts that there was nothing could ever harmonize that in their minds. A crucified, cursed Messiah? The one anointed by God become cursed? Could not be. And so we're told he was a stumbling block. And they stumbled over the stumbling block because of their unbelief. They'd forgotten the bits of scripture that said he was numbered with the transgressors. He bore the sins of many. He was pierced for our transgressions. By his wounds we are healed. Now they could not fathom how Jesus could be any power or wisdom of God. The Greeks, on the other hand, those who weren't Jews, didn't have the Old Testament background and heritage. They didn't want signs from God to prove who Jesus was. They wanted wisdom. They wanted someone who could match it with the best orators of the day. The best debaters, the most wise and eloquent speakers. They wanted a message that would fit with the philosophy, the schemes, and the reasoning of their day. And a crucified Jewish man could not do that. And they didn't think much of Paul and his message either, or the way he presented it. He didn't match it with the best of them by any means. The word of the cross to them was far from wisdom. It was far from powerful. It was weak. It was foolishness and nothing more. But Paul says, to those who are called, both Jews and to Greeks, whatever your heritage, whatever your background, your nationality, Christ is the power of God and the wisdom of God. But as I said, it's a little different today, isn't it? We want great signs to show that God is real, to show that he will help me in my time of need. We want wisdom beyond compare that'll match the world's best wisdom and arguments. And even we in the church will question and doubt the wisdom of God and the power of God in the word and work of the cross. Not necessarily because we don't believe Christ died for us, that there on the cross he suffered and died for our sins, and in his death and resurrection there's power of God for salvation. No, we believe that, I hope. There are plenty who don't. But if they remain in their unbelief, they will never see the wisdom and power of God on the cross until that great last day. But for those of us that do, when we're called to be saints together, as Paul calls the Corinthians here and reminds them of that, then we do actually, I think, start to question and doubt the wisdom of God. Maybe not. We might not articulate it that way, but what we do, how we live and behave, shows that there are some doubts in our minds. Like, yes, I know Jesus, this great exchange that took place on the cross, our sin, his righteousness. But when we're told that actually the way Christ lived and died is not only a great exchange for us, but a great example for us to live ourselves. Really, Lord? That's your wisdom for me? You want me to lay my life down for another person? You want me to love like that? Not just to follow Jesus in word, but in deed? You want me to take up my cross and deny myself like he did and follow him like that? When I'm mocked at and beaten and spat at or offended, surely a little bit of retaliation's called for, isn't it, God? Got to show them that I'm thicker than that, bigger than that. When someone sins against me and they say they're sorry, surely I can let them stew in their juices just a little bit longer to make sure they're really repentant. They really know how much they hurt me. God, do you really mean for me to follow Christ in every way? Like not to revile when we're reviled, but to turn the other cheek? To really love our neighbour and our enemies? To pray for them? Really? And to forgive as we've been forgiven? And to entrust ourselves fully to the one who judges justly and not take justice into our own hands? Surely God doesn't really mean all of that, does he? Surely he can see that that just doesn't work out in life today. You know, that was then, this is now. Things have changed, God. We've got to do things a little bit differently. Surely we've got a bit more wisdom than that today. No, says Paul. Even the foolishness of God is wiser than our wisdom. Even the weakness of God is stronger than any of our strength or power. If we try to add to it, we're actually taking away from the power of the cross. God's ways are not our ways. We learned that in Isaiah, didn't we? But his ways are the best ways. They are, in fact, the most powerful and the most wise ways. The word of cross and the way of the cross is the power of God for salvation. Everything else is weak and foolish, and it will ultimately be revealed as such. For, Paul says, consider your calling, brothers and sisters. Remember his introduction? They've been called to be saints, holy ones. Consider your calling, verse 26. Who were you before God called you? And who are you now? Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. He chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. He chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, an empty box, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. You know, maybe some of us have had high standards, high status in the world. Maybe we've had great power positions. Maybe we're born into a highly esteemed family. But all of that amounts to nothing when God will finally destroy the wisdom of the wise and thwart the discernment of the discerning. Whatever degrees we might have, whatever class we're born into, whatever status we have in the world, in the kingdom of God and the wisdom of God, it all gets flattened out. And in fact, it all gets turned upside down. The exalted will be humbled, and the humbled will be exalted. The weak, foolish things that are nothing end up shaming what looks to be strong, powerful, and wise in this world. Take, for example, just one parable. The parable of the rich man and Lazarus. The rich man, he was clothed in purple, had everything in that treasure box that Courtney wanted the kids to think it might have been in there that would make him. He had it all. He was a wealthy man of upper crust society, feasted daily, it tells us, on rich, sumptuous meals. And there at his gate is Lazarus. Not just a poor man, he's a beggar. He didn't even sit at the gates, we're told he laid at the gates. His body covered with sores, probably malnutrition, sleeping it rough on the streets. And he's there each day hoping and longing that just some crumbs, some leftovers from the rich man's table might fall in his lap. He was a pitiful sight to anyone who saw him. Even the dogs would come and lick at his sores. But in death, in the kingdom of God, in the wisdom of God, the tables are turned. Lazarus is carried by angels to Abraham's side. He's cared for, he's comforted, he's given everything he needs for eternity. Whilst the rich man, who had it all, he ends up being the beggar. Do you notice that in the parable? He begs to Abraham, just let Lazarus dip his finger, give him a drip of water to quench these fires, my thirst, to cool my tongue from the anguish of the flame. Or maybe if you can't help me, at least send Lazarus back from the dead to warn my brothers. He's begging for life. You see, on the surface of it, in the world, looking through the lens of the so-called wisdom of the world, the rich man had it all, didn't he? He's got it made, health, wealth, prosperity. But 30, 60, or even 80 years of that count for nothing after just one day in the fires of Hades, let alone eternity. And that eternal perspective, this life compared to glory, is something both James and Paul teach us and urge us to keep in mind when it comes to the wisdom of God. See, the wisdom, we've heard it, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. A day, every day, day by day. But wisdom from above, the bread of life, keeps things in an eternal perspective. Doesn't just keep the doctor away for a day. It keeps us from an eternity, from the fires of Hades. James teaches us, doesn't he, at the beginning of his letter, to count it all joy when we meet trials of various kinds. That sounds ludicrous. You sort of got to reread. Did you really say that, James? You really want me to count it all joy? Where's the wisdom in that? And you see, the short-term wisdom of this age, that would never see any sense in that, would it? But the wisdom from above does. Because the wisdom of God informs us and gives us that long-term vista, that eternal perspective that James goes on to explain. You see, he says, you know that the testing of your faith, the trials that you endure, produces steadfastness. And then let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, that is, mature, having reached the goal of your faith in Christ as a saint, of your sanctification, lacking in nothing. And Paul says something almost identical. Why do we put Paul and James against each other so much? What does Paul say in Romans 5? Rejoice in your sufferings, because you know that suffering produces perseverance, which produces character, which produces hope, which does not disappoint. Can you see how they're giving us this eternal perspective of suffering, of the wisdom of God and of life and glory? God is doing something through all of our trials. He's shaping us, conforming us into the image of his Son. You see, the selfish ambition and short-sightedness of so-called wisdom will never see that, cannot see that, doesn't want to see that. It wants results now. It wants the health, wealth and prosperity of the rich man. But one day in Hades, just one day, puts all that into a whole different perspective. And by then it's too late. There's a great chasm between us and God, if that's what we'd rather, that no one can cross. And if we can't see that, and we do struggle with it, don't we? Especially we're in the midst of our sufferings. I want something fixed now. And God may answer, not yet. James urges us, encourages us, if we lack the insight, the wisdom to see what God is doing and to trust that, he says, ask God for wisdom and he'll give it to you. That's Grant's message next week, so I won't steal any more thunder there. Friends, we've got nothing to boast of, nothing to cling to in this world. None of our toys, our degrees, our health, wealth, prosperity, whatever it is, it'll all be brought to nothing. God chose what is low and despised, even things that are not, to bring to nothing the things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. I shared last Wednesday night at our Lenten study how the repentant thief on the cross, the one that turned to Jesus and said, remember me when you come into... He was in the best place to receive the grace of God that day. Not only because he just happened to be crucified the same day as Jesus and was there next to him, but because he was in a place where he could physically no longer bring anything to God. He could only receive. He had nothing else to lean upon. Timbers of his own cross. He couldn't go anywhere else for help. His feet were tied to his cross. He couldn't offer anything to Christ. His own hands were tied or nailed to the timbers. Truth be known, that criminal couldn't even, as the hymn goes, simply to the cross cling, could he? He was bound to it involuntarily. His hands were tied, both literally and figuratively. Instead, though, Christ himself clings to us. The King remembers us in his kingdom and turns things on their head. And we're actually in exactly the same position as that thief. Our hands and feet may not be bound by ropes or spiked with nails. It might be better if they were sometimes. But we, like him, deserve the due reward for our sin, death. We, like him, have nowhere else to go, even though we might think we do. We, like him, are completely unable to do anything to save ourselves, but to cry out to Christ and say, remember me. Have mercy on me. Let the one who boasts, the one who rejoices, boast in the Lord. Nothing and no one else. You know, if I had to sum up the wisdom of God in one word, it would be love. If I had to sum up the power of God in one word, it would be love. Love which is patient and kind and doesn't insist on its own way but bears all things and hopes all things, just as Paul teaches in chapter 13. Love which James describes in the wisdom from above is pure and peaceable and gentle and open to reason. There's a whole lot of parallels there. Love which has been shown to us in this, that whilst we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, the word of the cross, the power of God, the wisdom of God, is the love of God being demonstrated to the world. Christ fulfills everything we've been learning from James 3 in this wisdom from above. Recently finished listening to a book by an Australian author. He's not a Christian author. His name's Matthew Riley. He writes action and adventure tales, usually with an element of fantasy included. And he writes this book called Troll Mountain. It's inspired by Edvard Grieg's well-known piece, The Hall of the Mountain King. Do you know it?
Dum, 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 dum,
that one. Anyway, he writes a story around that. And they're the great menacing trolls. And the king troll has got this elixir for a disease that is just rampaging, spreading throughout the land. And many an elder, a warrior or thief has come to beg, barter or steal from the troll king to get this elixir. They don't get very far. They either end up in troll prison or on a troll platter for dinner. But Raff, the protagonist in this book, spoiler alert, he gets further than anyone else who's come before him. He is captured by the troll king, only to escape, as you can imagine. But before he escapes, the troll king confronts him. And the mighty troll king recognises the threat that this Raff is to his kingdom. And he says this, "You are dangerous. You are more dangerous than any other hero who has come to seek and steal from us. You have got more power than all of them put together." Why? Because they have come to save themselves. But you seek to save others. And that is dangerous to me and my kingdom. Now you see, whether it's the kingdom of the trolls, or the white witch of Narnia, or the kingdom of darkness in this world, which is just as real, more real than any of the stories, love conquers them all. Even in the kingdoms of our own homes, where the battle is fierce, in our marriages, in our own hearts, love conquers all. The wisdom of God, the power of God. The true hero is not the fastest or the strongest, not the smartest or the bravest, or the one who's always right. The true hero is the one who comes not to save himself, but to save sinners. Christ has done that for you. And he calls us to be saints, doesn't he? Brothers and sisters in Christ, calls us to actually do the same. Husbands, as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Love your wives like that. Where do you find the strength to do that and the love to do that and the humility? Only in the cross of Christ. Grace and peace to you. Women, men, boys, girls, young, old, love and serve one another. In your homes, in your churches, be one in heart and faith and mind. I mean, how happy are you really when you get your own way because you've just stamped your foot harder or yelled louder at home? And you've finally insisted on your own way and you've been seen to be right in the argument. Have you really actually solved an argument by doing any of that? How much peace is there in your home or in your own heart when there's no mercy, when there's no love and no forgiveness and no wisdom? There's a better way. There's a more excellent way, Paul calls it, the way of love, the way of Christ. And because of him, because of the wisdom of God and the love of God, in the one who has become to us wisdom from God, our righteousness, our sanctification, redemption, we are in him and he is in us. It's only there that we'll find any power or strength to put down our selfish ambition and our pride, our anger, and actually say, "Lord, you're right. In your wisdom, I just need to love. I need to forgive. I need to put that anger aside, not get my own way, but love and serve the other." And when we struggle in that, ask God, and he'll be only too happy, delighted, to give to us his grace and mercy and his wisdom. Oh, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen.